back up. There we go. Okay. Got a little transitionary system for today, and we'll get back to normal next time. Steve, I was thanking God for that last song. That ties in better to the lesson than any song I would have picked out or could have designed, so I'm thankful to God for that. In fact, would you mind if we sang that as an invitation after the lesson? We'll just sing that song again. That'd be helpful. It's good to see you this morning. As has been said, it is a gorgeous day. Yesterday was amazing. Today is as well. And so, you know, you sing songs about shining and all that, and the weather outside helps us sort of convey some of that light in our hearts even more. Apparently, there's an election going on. I don't know if you guys are aware of that or not. You might turn it on and every once in a while catch it on the news or something. But yeah, so there's an election going on, right? we recognize that. And as I said a few weeks ago, want to spend some time and present some lessons that are really designed just to help us navigate the chaos and the craziness and the uncertainty of all that's going on in this current election season. The lesson today is designed to just be big picture, and I want to share some big picture ideas to help us through this. And then next week, I want to look at some things that are more specific in regards to, well, what is our obligation to the government under which we live, under which we serve. So that's kind of the relationship of the two lessons. Big picture, more specifics next week. I want to be very clear about this up front, very clear about my purpose in this lesson. And I want to, I'll say this again at the end, but I just want to frame the lesson this way. Nothing that I say today is designed to give anyone the idea or discourage anyone from educating yourself about the political process or involving yourself, engaging in the political process. That clear? And nothing I say is designed to discourage you from that. Everything I say today is designed to give us all and stir us all up to have an eternal kingdom perspective as we engage in these things. And so I hope that point is clear throughout. But I just want to make sure that that's obvious, because I can see how some things that I'll say could give you that idea if you weren't clear about my purposes. So I just want to make that very clear at the beginning. But I'd like to begin with a history lesson, right? Don's been here all week, so I've got some ground to I can talk about history for a little bit, right? So we're all warmed up with some history things. But I want to talk about history for just a little bit before we do this. And really, I'm talking about first century history. I want to look at a few political authorities in the first century. And so the first we're going to look at is Herod the Great. Herod the Great ruled Palestine from 40 BC to 4 BC. He died shortly after the birth of Jesus. Herod had 7 children through 5 wives. Herod strengthened and held his position largely through intrigue and murder. One writer said, to recount the record of murders committed by him during his reign would require an entire volume. Suffice to say, no one under suspicion escaped. Many members of his family fell at his order. And he executed a wife and at least 3 sons, suspecting them of plotting against him. During Herod's final years, his suspicion grew to insane proportions, and as a result, Herod's been remembered more for his murderous outbursts than for his administrative ability. Following Herod's death, his kingdom was divided up largely among his sons. Eventually, a Roman governor came in to take one part of that, but largely among his sons. And one son in particular, Antipas, he plays an important role in the biblical narrative. It's the best picture I could find of Antipas. You know, you can tell he's really wicked just by that picture, right? No, but that's what we've got, a little bit of a coin of Antipas. Antipas was ruler of Galilee and Perea, so not Palestine overall, but a section within that larger area. This is the area where Jesus focused the majority of his ministry. He too is known for great evils, and some of those we can read about in the Gospels themselves. Herod divorced his wife in order to marry a woman named Herodias, who was the wife of his half-brother. You get that? He divorced his wife to marry the wife of his half-brother named Herodias. Herodias was also his niece. So you get a sense of those kinds of things. John the Baptist spoke boldly and publicly against their adultery, and Herod responded by locking him up in prison. Luke records this: when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things that Herod had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. And that's Luke 3, 19 and 20. Later, Herod had John beheaded and displayed his head on the platter in the middle of his own birthday party. That's grotesque and that's gruesome. You read through Mark's account especially, Mark 6, 14 through 19, and it outlines in graphic and disturbing details all the things that led to the death of John the Baptist. Mark records adultery, incest, hatred, sensuality, lust, impulsive vows, and pride. All in that text, all of these things were building up and stockpiling to contribute to the unjust, despicable death of a righteous man. And I want to move now from the regional authorities to Roman emperors. First Roman emperor was Augustus. He was the great nephew and adopted son of Julius Caesar. Augustus was emperor when Jesus was born. You read about him in Luke 2. Augustus was married three times and divorced twice. His second and third wife divorced their husbands in order to marry him. His only biological daughter, Julia, engaged in repeated flagrant adultery, even prostitution, to such an extent that Augustus, his hand was forced and he had to banish her to a remote place. Again, because she had just crossed the line to such an extent, he had no choice. He had to banish his own daughter. Augustus was succeeded by Tiberius. Tiberius was the emperor when John began his ministry. You read about that in Luke 3. Tiberius was married twice and divorced once. Tiberius was succeeded by his great-nephew and an adopted grandchild. It's funny how like the Romans would adopt for stuff. But anyway, this is Caligula. Caligula reigned from 37 to 41 A.D., shorter reign. That should kind of cue you into something. That's usually when you're reading like the kings in the Old Testament, they reign for like 3 months. You know, like something's up with them, right? So Caligula reigned from 37 to 41 AD. Just as Christianity was really beginning to spread, Caligula had four wives and he was said to have committed incest with all three of his sisters. Caligula's first wife died in childbirth. So there's a legitimate end to a marriage, right? So his first wife died in childbirth. Caligula forced his second wife to annul her first marriage during the wedding celebrations in order to marry her the next day and divorce her the very next day. Isn't that awful? Caligula forced his third wife to divorce, Caligula forced his third wife to divorce in order to marry him, only to divorce her 6 months later. So he lasted a little longer that time. Caligula's fourth wife had three daughters by another man, and their marriage began with an affair. Ancient sources describe Caligula as an insane emperor who was self-absorbed, angry, killed on a whim, indulged too much in spending and sex. He's accused of sleeping with other men's wives and bragging about it, killing for mere amusement, deliberately wasting money, causing starvation, and wanting to erect a statue of himself in the Temple of Jerusalem for his worship. Caligula was, as you probably wouldn't be surprised, assassinated by officers within his own Praetorian Guard. He was just that crazy and corrupt that his own officers turned on him. Following his assassination, Caligula's uncle Claudius was named the next emperor. Claudius was emperor between 41 and 54 AD. So he's reigning during Paul's first and second journeys, just again to kind of tie this to biblical history and see where these things overlap. Claudius is referenced, you'll read Acts 18 and verse 2, if you think about Aquila and Priscilla being exiled from Rome and having to leave. Claudius gave that edict that all Jews were expelled from Rome for that period of time. Ancient authors accuse Claudius of being dominated by women and wives and of being a womanizer. Claudius was married four times. He divorced two wives and executed one. Claudius divorced his first wife for adultery, his second wife, it says, for slight offenses, whatever that means. Claudius executed his third wife for conspiring against him, and Claudius's fourth wife is described as ruthless, ambitious, violent and domineering, and many suspect her of actually poisoning him in order for her son to be able to take power. Her son was Nero. Nero was a monster. There's just no other way to say that. Nero was a monster. He reigned from 54 to 68 AD. This is during Paul's third missionary journey and throughout Paul's imprisonments. It's Nero Caesar to whom Paul appealed in Acts 25 when he said, "I appeal to Caesar." That was Nero. And it was Nero Caesar to whom Paul was sent that you read about later in Acts. His was a reign of insanity and terror. Nero's known for many executions. We talked about Herod executing people. Nero executed people as well. Even his own mother he had executed. Nero's reported as having targeted Christians in an intense persecution in the years sort of leading up to the end of his life. Things just started to spiral out of control in the mid-60s A.D. But persecute Christians, ordering them to be thrown to the dogs, crucified, and burned alive. You can read some reports about Christians becoming basically set on fire as lanterns for his dinner parties. Really gruesome stuff. Nero had four wives. Nero divorced his first wife, also his stepsister, in order to marry a woman with whom he had an ongoing affair. Nero's second wife had been married twice and eventually died. Some ancient historians even credit Nero for that, saying that he, in an outburst, kicked her and she died and lost the baby. Nero forced the husband of his third wife to commit suicide in order for him to be able to marry her. Nero married his fourth wife while remaining married to his third. And additionally, various ancient sources describe Nero as having gone through basically celebrating two public weddings with men as well. And I'll leave that there. But you step back for just a second. Are you disgusted by this? I hope so. I mean, that's the intent, honestly. I hope this bothers us and that disturbs us. This is depraved wickedness in total disregard for the will of the Creator. You know, we read and hear about political scandal today, but for the most part, it doesn't come close to the depths of the depravity that you see in these ancient political authorities. And really, all this is just a glimpse, just a brief snapshot of the moral depravity that existed among a few political authorities in the first century. I mean, I just listed seven guys. And that's not to mention the extreme poverty and social injustice that dominated the world. I mean, I just talked about the immorality of a few people. That's not to talk about, again, the extreme poverty that plagued the Roman Empire and the social injustices that abounded. This was a world full of darkness. This was a world full of injustice. This was a world full of corruption and depravity, a world full of pain and sadness. This was a world in rebellion against God. Do we see that? Do we feel that just, again, from just the brief descriptions? But understand this. This is the world when Jesus began to reign as king. And this is the world the disciples of Jesus turned upside down. Jesus did not send his disciples to effect change through military conquest or political reform. He did not send them out to combat political corruption or socioeconomic issues. He did not send them out to influence morality on a national level. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of Christ. He sent them out to call people to repentance. He sent them out to make disciples of all nations. He sent them to change the world one heart, one soul, one person at a time. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus has all authority. Jesus reigns among the nations and above the nations. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 1, describing his authority, describing his reign. Paul said he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus has all authority. There's a vast gap between his kingdom, his rule, and whatever earthly authority exists. And because Jesus has all authority, his disciples go throughout all the nations making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey, bringing others to live under the authority of Christ. This mission dramatically changed the world. But again, this change occurred one person at a time. Jesus made disciples who made disciples who made disciples who made disciples. And it just goes on and on. But remember, this is not what his disciples were expecting. The Jews expected a political kingdom. The Jews expected a Messiah who would rule over a political kingdom and rule through military might. We would say the Jews expected a Christian nation. Could we say that? That was their expectation? And this cultural misconception blinded the disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry. Throughout the Gospels, nearly all the disciples' misunderstanding centered around this misconception. I mean, I use this example probably way too much, but it's just so compelling to me. You think about them coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, they just saw Jesus glorified and transfigured, and he's saying, "Don't tell anybody what you've seen until you see the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And they're saying, "What does rising from the dead mean? You know, how could they miss it?" But you see, it's their cultural misconception, preconception that's blocking them and blinding them from understanding the true nature of his kingdom. And so Jesus worked very deliberately to correct this misconception. In fact, this is the point that dominated the ministry of Jesus, the true nature of his kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." When Jesus was delivered over to Pilate, they accused him of insurrection and labeled him as a direct threat against the Roman government. In Luke 23, Luke records, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, some of that's just a bold-faced lie. Some of that's twisting his words. Some of that reveals their misconceptions. But when Jesus was questioned by Pilate, he admitted, "Yeah, I'm a king," but he said this in John 19:36. Jesus answered, I'll put that up, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Jesus is king, but his kingdom is unlike any earthly kingdom. His kingdom is spiritual. The kingdoms of men are material. His kingdom is eternal. The kingdoms of men are temporal. He reigns above the kingdoms of men. His disciples live among the kingdoms of men. The early disciples needed to understand this. I mean, again, they missed this completely. They needed to understand this. And we need to understand this as well. We must live for eternity. You guys remember this from the summer? This is an illustration I used over the summer where we talked about eternity. This is an image of eternity. Everybody see the black dot in the middle still? You guys got it? You find it yet? That's this world, time, space, everything that we know of in this life. In that image, where do human kingdoms fit? They're on the black dot. Where's our nation? It's on the black dot. Do we realize that? Believe that? Sometimes the way Christians talk and the things we focus on really doesn't seem to convey that we get that. We understand that. But that's important. And I'll say the same thing that I said over the summer. Don't live for the dot. Live for eternity. We must distinguish between eternal things and the temporal things of this world. The kingdom of God is eternal. The kingdoms of men are temporal. We cannot confuse the two. And we cannot elevate the temporal. God has called us to live for eternity. God has called us to carry out His eternal purposes. God has called us to effect eternal change. God has called us to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. We cannot be content to effect change in ways that do not influence eternity. We cannot be content only to effect change that does not influence eternity. Educate yourself in the political process, engage in the political process, but do so with eternity in view. Think about Paul for just a minute. After his arrest in Jerusalem, Paul stood before Roman governors, Felix, who we read about in Acts 24, Festus later in Acts 25, and then the Jewish king Agrippa. And if I understand Acts correctly, he would have stood before Nero himself. But Paul stood before these political authorities, and on these occasions, Paul did not discuss political issues, economic policy, or social injustice. He preached the gospel. He sought to effect eternal change. Listen to what's said in Acts 24 when he in the middle of his trial before Felix. Paul talked about his hope in God. He says more specifically that there will certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. That's the cornerstone of his testimony. That's the thing that he keeps going back to. Our hope, the resurrection of the dead. And he concludes that section with that. And then as he continued in prison for 2 years and Felix just kept delaying his sentencing, Felix would call him and they'd talk on and off for 2 years, just continue to have these opportunities to talk with Felix. He spoke about faith in Christ Jesus as well as righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He wasn't concerned about his own judgment, his own sentence. There's a greater judge, a greater king. He wasn't afraid of this lower earthly judge and the power that he had, even though he could have Paul executed. He wasn't afraid of that. He was accountable to a greater judge and a greater king. And he told Felix that he too was accountable to this higher judge and boldly called him to repentance. I mean, think about standing before someone with such power over you and saying, you need to repent. You need to have self-control. You need to pursue righteousness. And there's a judgment coming that you're accountable to. That's pretty bold. But that's what's most important. If you had an audience before an important political authority today, what would you talk about? Think about that. What would your Facebook post reveal that you would talk about? We see what Paul talked about. He sought to effect eternal change. We need to remember the mission. The gospel exploded on the scene during the days of Caligula, Claudius, and Nero, and dramatically changed the world. This dramatic change occurred because disciples took the gospel with them wherever they went, regardless of the cost. That's an important point too. They took it with them wherever they went, regardless of the cost. And their actions and their commitment has continued to impact the world for 2,000 years. And so if the gospel lies dormant during the days of Obama and Trump and Clinton, is the problem with the gospel? Is the problem with the world around us and the moral decline of our nation and the moral depravity that we see around? Is that where the problem is? Or is the problem with our commitment to the mission that Christ gave us? If our current election, the craziness, the chaos, the uncertainty, if that stirs you up to do anything, May it ultimately stir you up to let the light of Christ shine more brightly in this dark world. May it stir you up to love others with greater, more intense, sacrificial devotion that we see in our Lord. May it stir you up to confess Jesus as Lord more boldly than you ever have before. May it stir you up to make disciples. Ultimately, that's what this has to provoke in us. And so as we educate ourselves in the political process, we engage in the political process, I want to challenge us to remember three things. And they're already up on the board because I don't have any action buttons on this thing. But one, remember the kingdom of God is eternal. And every kingdom of man, every nation of man is temporal. God has ultimately caused us to effect change for eternity. And so we cannot be content to effect change only for temporal things. I hope that's clear. Jesus said, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey me. And in this he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You want Jesus to be with you? Do what he said there. He says, you do this and I'm with you. If you want Jesus to be with you, go make disciples and teach people to obey Jesus. Again, let me be clear. Nothing that I said is intended to discourage you from educating yourself in the political process or engaging in the political process. We'll talk more about that a little bit next week. But I want to be clear about that. Everything that I said is intended to stir you up with a kingdom, an eternal kingdom focus as we do these things. And so in the midst of the craziness, the chaos, the uncertainty of this current election year, do not lose sight of higher things. Don't lose sight of the eternal things we're called to pursue. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, who were Roman citizens and had the rights and the privileges and the blessings of being citizens of Rome, that was something that people coveted and wanted. As he wrote to those Roman citizens, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And so with that, though, we recognize I'm an American citizen. I think everyone in here is too, right? So we have, you might say, a dual citizenship. So what is our responsibility to the government in which we serve? That's what we're going to talk about next week. But I wanted to set the stage with this bigger picture because it's so easy to get caught up in the dot. We need to look up, remember the higher mission that we're called to pursue, called to accomplish, and focus on carrying it out. I hope this has been helpful. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, may your name be held up and honored and revered among all people. May your rule and reign be known throughout the world. May your will be done here as it is in heaven, in Lafayette, in Indiana, in the United States of America. May your will be done as it is in heaven. Father, we pray for our rulers and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. For we know that you desire all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And you gave your only Son to die the most shameful, horrific death to accomplish that eternal purpose. Father, help us not to fear the things that we have no power over, fear the uncertainty of the future, but help us to trust you and entrust ourselves to your keeping and your care and your power. Help us not to be distracted. Help us to give our lives to you fully And may our lives, every aspect of it, revolve around your work, your eternal purposes. And so whether we're at work, home, talking with neighbors or friends, whether we're engaged in political discussion or talking about the pains of this world, in any and everything, may we seek to give you the glory that you deserve, lift you up, honor you, and elevate you. And as we have opportunities to engage in political things and bring about change for our community, for our state, for our country, give us wisdom to make the right decisions and the best decisions, but fill us up with a desire and a drive to bring people under the authority of Jesus, make disciples of all nations, and do things that will impact eternity. Lord, give us wisdom, give us faith, give us strength, fill us up more and more with your love, and may we reflect that in the ways we interact with one another and help one another interact with the world around us. In all things, may you be glorified and honored. In Jesus we pray. Amen. If you're not in Christ, if you're not a disciple of Jesus, we want to help you recognize that Jesus is King, encourage you and exhort you, implore you, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of sins, so you can raise and live a new life under his authority. God is so full of love and wisdom and grace, and it's an incredible thing that all that he's given us is just beyond words. If you're not in Christ, we want to encourage you to come to Jesus today. And if you're struggling with anything, we want to pray for you and come alongside and help in anything as you have your walk in this world. If we can help in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing.